Good evening. If you would please be turning to Colossians, the first chapter. I'll be reading starting in verse 24. Colossians, the first chapter. Starting in verse 24, it reads, "And now I rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." So when you read this verse, Paul says that he is filled up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. We have to stop for a moment and think about that. We're told that the affliction of Christ is complete, that by Christ's death, we have salvation. And yet, Paul, in the statement, is implying that there's something that's lacking. And you think about Christ's death, the gift of salvation that Christ has offered by his death on the cross. How is it possible anything could be lacking when he completed that perfect sacrifice? The answer is simple. Yes, it is a gift, but it must be offered to a person. As like Paul, we have a mission. No, we can't save people, but we can offer them the gift that Christ gave us. Just as you may give someone a birthday present, or you may give someone an anniversary present, we have been given a wonderful gift, and that's the gift of salvation. And we have the opportunity to share that gift with others, to let them have that opportunity to accept the gift. Christ's death is that gift. And as Paul continues on, in verse 25, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to be made known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his workings, which works in me mightily." Just like Paul, we need to be working also, working to offer the gift to other people, working to help them learn, help them understand. Again, it's their choice to accept the gift, but it's our responsibility to make sure that it was offered to them. Perhaps you are in your life where you feel no one's offered you the gift of salvation. It's a free gift from Christ. We here as the church, we're more than happy to help you understand that gift, to help you learn about that gift. Or perhaps you are a member of the body, and you've forgotten that wonderful gift and you've sort of set it aside. If there's some way we can help you to reestablish that relationship with Christ, we'd ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.
Why your Father calls you home with
Good evening. Glad everyone's here tonight for midweek Bible study. It's always good to get together to recharge our batteries in the middle of the week after being out in the world. Just a few announcements before we're dismissed for class. Triple E group number one is responsible for lunch this Sunday coming up, so if you're in that group, please be prepared so that we can fellowship with one another as well as the visitors who might be here. Christian young men, ages 13 to 18, don't forget you still have opportunity to sign up online for the Go Preach workshop that Nathan's going to be doing here. Just go to gopreachtc.org. I think I got that right. There are 11 people that worship with us on a regular basis who know what happens at the end of the school year. They're graduating. So we want to make sure that we send them off correctly. There's baskets in the back. There's a sign-up sheet. If you're participating in bringing those items, we want to make sure we celebrate their accomplishment as well by sending them off to college with the things that will help them be prepared. If you're interested in a short-term missionary trip this summer, please come to the building this Sunday at 3:45. There'll be a meeting to discuss that. And it's a great opportunity to go out for a short-term mission trip that's not all the way around the world. And the Latin American mission opportunity will be there if those who are interested in doing that. There's several take-home projects in the education room that some of the ladies need some help with for Sunday school classes. If you're interested in helping and taking some of that work home, cutouts and colorings and different things that are involved, please go to the education room after services tonight. Nita Genduso and Phyllis Blackston will be there to make sure you get the ones you can help with. We had three come forward this past Sunday. We want to continue to remember them in our prayers. Kayla Barco, Sean and Sarah Burton all came forward asking for forgiveness and the opportunity and strength to be better examples both at home as well as out in the world. So let's remember them this week in our prayers. Let's not forget some of our members who are still out sick and some are still in the hospital. Lulu Lovelady is at Duke still. Let's remember her in our prayers. Beatrice Leggett, who's the mother of Pat Parks and Linda Sandel, is still hospitalized with pneumonia and also congestive heart failure. So let's remember her. Bobby Moore's father is in the hospital still in Rex, Don Moore, let's remember him. Yolanda Escate was taken to ER last night with an asthma attack and asked for prayers. And little Austin Simpson broke his arm. I don't know if it was today or last night, but let's remember him in our prayers as well. Before we go to our classes, let's all bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have in the middle of the week to come together as a family and draw strength from one another, but also at the same time take the opportunity to spend time in your word. We pray that as we go to our classes that we'll all focus on the things that are important, things that are spiritual, things that will help us all be the examples we need to be when we're out in the world. Pray special prayers tonight for those that are on the sick list that we just mentioned. Pray that you'd be with them, be with the doctors that are attending to them, and especially be with us as a congregation, that we take the time and recognize things that we can do to help support them in these time of need. Be with us now as we go to our classes. Again, we're thankful especially for the sacrifice that you and your son made on our behalf, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Good evening. We are in a series of studies this quarter on understanding other religions. And the intent of this study is really to help us in our efforts to approach other people. Remember earlier this quarter we studied Islam. And as we know, Islam is in the news a lot. And it's good to understand what it is that they profess. So that when you go and study with a person who is of the faith of Islam, you understand many of the terms they use, because some of the terms they use are the same terms we use, but except they're used differently. And so last week we began a study of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, also referred to as Mormons. And we looked at their book, or one of their books, actually, because there's four books that they reference. And that book we studied was the Book of Mormon. And as we mentioned last week, and just as a refresher, the Book of Mormon is a testament or a story of, if you will, a civilization that was established at the time of the Babylonian captivity, that people came from Jerusalem here and established a society in America. And that society flourished for about 600 years, sorry, about 1,200 years. And then it faded away. And so that, if you will, is the story that's the Book of Mormon. And we talked about yesterday, or last week, about how this book was recorded, it was hidden, and then Joseph Smith claims to have found that book. And of course, last week we talked a little bit about the book itself, about both its context and its contents, and also looked at it in terms of, is it really scripture? Does it conform to, if you will, the standards that we apply to scriptures? And the more we looked at it, the more we began to peel back and realize that it does not seem to conform to Revelation. And of course, we talked about two other books a little bit, and those are the other books of Mormons that they follow. That's the book that's called Doctrines and Covenants, and a book entitled Pearl of Great Price. We talked a little bit about those. So this evening, we have to talk a little bit about Joseph Smith. And you think about Mormonism for a moment, you think about the fact that that religion is a little bit less than 200 years old. Because if you look at the publication of the Book of Mormon around 1830, is really when that religion was established. So they've been here for less than 200 years. And the reason I bring up that date is, as I was working on my lesson and looking at the life of Joseph Smith, I thought about that and thought about, you know, we can talk about his life, and we will, but really it's important to put it into context, historical context. Of course, those that know me will know that. Oh, I'm excited now because that's history. But it's really interesting when you look at that, about the time period this was happening. And before we do that, let's talk about ourselves. Let's talk about the church. In fact, let's talk about the church here at Cary. When the Cary congregation was established, that's been a little over 40 years ago, what was necessary for this church to be established? For this, let me say it differently, for this congregation to be established, what was needed? Any people? Yep. And what makes a Christian a Christian? And so, that in mind, what else is needed besides people? Place to meet. What else? Okay. What else? Who said a book? Very good. Excellent. Any book? That was the leading question, really, is you think about it, what makes the church the church? What makes Christians Christians? Is the book, is the Bible. You know, we call ourselves many times, the word we use is first century Christians. I'm going to use a word that you'll see written, and when you read this word, understand what it really means. You'll see the word primitive Christians. And usually we say, wait, we're not primitive. But actually, when they refer to that, they're talking about people who believe in first century Christianity. So that's not a derogatory term. But really, when you think about the church here, it said we need people, and we need a book. And we need to have the attitude, if you will, that that's our only book. We will do whatever that book tells us. And if that book explains to us how this church is to be structured, then we follow that pattern. That's simple Christianity. That's what the principles of Christianity is. Now let me ask you a question. This was a question that was being asked in about the 1800s, 1830s. If I have a congregation of people, in fact, the congregation here at Cary, 40 years ago, can you trace the history of the Cary congregation? Can you trace an unbroken history of the Cary congregation to the church in Jerusalem in the first century? You can? How are you going to do it? Show it to me. That was sort of a trick question. You answered it correctly, but it was a trick question. Is the answer is, I cannot give you an unbroken line, but I can prove to you that if you take any instance in time, the church existed. And you think about that. If I tell you, and I'll prove it, but if I was to tell you that any instant in time, I can show you the church existed, do I have to be able to pick a congregation like Cary Congregation and say, here's the Cary Congregation in Cary, North Carolina, and I can take you through each person by person by person by person by person, by place by place by place by place, by year by year by year, back to the first century. Do I need to do that? Pardon? Yeah. Correct. In fact, there are religious organizations that make their claim that they have an unbroken line. But nowhere in the Bible does God say you have to have an unbroken line. What the Bible says is, here is my church, and it has existed. And we've seen that throughout history. If you look at history, and sometimes you have to be a little careful when you read history. Remember who writes history. So sometimes, sad to say, we as the church are viewed as the outsiders. We as the church are viewed as the strange ones. In fact, I'll use the word they use. Sometimes we're viewed as the heretics. So you go back into history, you look back, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. We read about the church. In fact, in the 4th and 5th century, we read about, sometimes we refer to the great apostasy, the formation of the Roman church. And when you read about that, you find out here are this group of people that were trying to create a church that was sort of structured like the Roman Empire, with someone in charge and people below. But if you read some of the writings, they talk about, here's these groups of real strange people that are these small, in fact, I'll use the word, denominate, small congregations who reject that and simply are congregational churches. People who are practicing at the time they refer to as these heretics that refuse to accept the authority of Rome and said the Bible is the only book they have. That's a historical fact. We move forward a little bit past the 5th century. We have, and sad to say it's sort of corrupted, but we have the church in Egypt. In fact, the Coptics today, although they have apostatized in over time, we find the church there. In fact, a lot of the Coptic writings, we find records of church, records of congregations there in Egypt. Recently we had a missionary from India. And he talks about how when missionaries came to India in the 1900s, they come to India to preach Christianity, and lo and behold, what do they find? They find small congregations of the church scattered throughout India. In fact, some of those congregations trace or claim to trace their roots back to the Apostle Thomas. So here we see the church in India. Here we see the church in Egypt. What was interesting is when the Roman Empire split, we have, what was it? In fact, maybe I'll do this as a test. When the Roman Empire split, we had the Western Empire. We had the Eastern Empire. What was the Eastern Empire called after the Western Empire collapsed? That's the religion. Pardon? Someone said it, correct it. Yep. The Byzantine Empire. Byzantium was the city. What's interesting about the Byzantine Empire was, sometimes we think of them as Roman, and you can say yes. Their language was Greek. So think about it. What language was the Bible written in? So here you have the general population speaking the common language of Greek, and therefore people could more than likely, or most, in fact, we know for a fact, read Scripture. Unlike the Western Empire that began to fall away from the use of Greek and began to use Latin, here we have a group of people from basically the 6th century to the 15th century speaking Greek, having the Bible. And of course, time and time again, we see throughout history, again and again, this primitive Christians. In fact, if you think about, just to finish this up, during the Reformation, when people were attempting to reform the church, or basically the Christianity of the time, mostly denominational churches, they're trying to reform and reestablish. Scripture has been now translated into the voice, into the language of the people. We read about, obviously, we read about the people like Martin Luther, people like Calvin, but also there's this group of people that sometimes we refer to as, and I'll use the word that's used in history, Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were a group of people that practiced, are you ready for this? Adult baptism, congregational religion, no priesthood, and the belief that each congregation was autonomous and led by multiple elders. Boy, that sounds familiar. So again, like I said, I can draw you throughout history, I can draw you a line and show you, just as God promised, His church was always there. Sometimes it was struggling, sometimes it was facing difficulty, many, many, many times it was under persecution. But the church was always there. So I say all that because we tend to use a word. We have to be very careful of the word we use. We as the members of, and I'll use, we are referred to in society as the churches of Christ. And we use the term the restoration movement. Do we really mean that when in the 1800s or 1700s that we were restoring the church? No, what we're really saying is here in America, there was a group that was saying, here in America, we're trying to bring back the traditions, trying to, as individuals say, here we have the guide, let's follow the guide, let's get rid of the stuff that people have been teaching us. So it's not that the church ceased to exist, it was just a group that at the time had no interaction with the church, or perhaps very little interaction with the church, said, let's go back and follow the basic principles. The reason why I bring this all up is because in the 1820s, 1830s, history refers to that time in America as the Second Great Awakening. We saw in the 1820s, 1830s, a very rapid expansion in people becoming, I'll use the word, joining a church. We saw a very rapid growth in the Methodist Church, in Presbyterian churches, also even in Baptist churches. All of a sudden, there's this growth. And part of the claim that Joseph Smith makes, and this is why I brought this all up, is that Joseph Smith claimed that he had a revelation. Seeing this growth of all these denominations, his claim is that he prayed to God and said, God, you know, who is the correct denomination? And Joseph Smith claims that the revelation told him the church had ceased to exist and that these were all false churches, that there was no true church left. And therefore, it would be his responsibility to reestablish the church. So I bring this up only because we as members of the church tend to use this word restoration, but we need to be careful we use it. We're really talking about the principle of going back to the Bible, going back to the fundamental principles. And yes, we have a number of men that we should be thankful for who helped that movement in the United States, but the church was always there. It was just, if you will, because of their work, it helped the church in America at least to grow faster. So, yes. Mm-hmm. And I appreciate you bringing that up, because that was one of the words that's always been used for the church, is congregational. And it's true. And if you look at the 1700s, like Jim mentioned, you see in a city or in a town, you read some of the public writings, here is the church. It is the congregational church. It has elders. It has deacons. And maybe that's an inflection on us, that perhaps we need to, just like they did, they lost the opportunity of going west. Maybe we are sometimes too comfortable in our little congregation and not realizing we need to go out there and be with them also. So, and that's a good point that Jim made, is again, in 1820s, 1830s, expansion out west, we saw this movement, this what was called the Second Awakening, a rapid growth in denominationalism. People began to ask questions. People began to wonder, you know, what is the true church? Who is the true church? What determines the church? And lots of things were happening at that time, lots of issues. And I bring this up as an introduction or context of Joseph Smith, because a lot of Joseph Smith and a lot of Mormonism is really tied into the history of the nation. It kind of goes together. So, as I mentioned, Joseph Smith was actually born in Vermont, but moved as a very young child into New York. And it's interesting because the area that he was, which is western New York, was referred to as the burnt-out area. Because at the time, there had been so many revivals going through that area, so many different denominational movements, so many different teachings, people literally were burnt out, asking the question, what's the right religion? You know, people making all these claims. Also, too, is at this time in that area, lots of, if you will, I'll use the term spiritualism. Lots of people claiming they have divine revelation. A lot of, if you will, folk religion. This belief in we almost combine superstition and scripture, if that's even possible. So, Joseph Smith claimed in the mid 1820s, that an angel appeared to him. And because of the religious nature of his family, no one questioned that. His family was like, oh, you had a revelation, okay. What did the angel tell you to do? And so, basically say, he talks about how the angel told him to pray for forgiveness, told him to, you know, seek truth. And so, again, very active religiously. Also, too, is Joseph, again, claimed to have, if you will, divine sight. Now, interesting fact about Joseph Smith, how he made his money or how he supported himself was he was a seer. For you guys that know what a seer is, you probably have seen people who, the word is divine for water. They take a stick and they look for water. Joseph Smith claimed that he would take a stone and he could search for treasure. In fact, he actually ended up in court because he was contracted to do that, find treasure for someone. They paid him to find it. He never found it, so they took him to court. Obviously, he didn't do it too well. So in his searchings, he claimed that this angel appeared to him and told him about this book and told him he wasn't ready. And so he went to the hill a number of times. Each year he'd go back to that hill, and each time the angel would say, no, it's not time yet. So finally in 1827, the angel said, you know, come, and gave him this book. It's a book of gold tablets, a book of gold plates. And on it was this writing. And he was also given a breastplate and what's referred to as seer's stones, almost like a set of glasses, to allow him to divinely translate the book. And so this angel, his name is Moroni. In fact, that's where Mormon, just to let you know the name Mormon is one of the prophets that were supposed to have existed. Moroni was his son. So that's the relationship if you hear those terms. So, given the book. And so Joseph Smith then proceeds to translate this book. Remember last week we talked about the missing books from the Book of Mormon. So we talked about that a little bit last week, so I won't go into it. But again, he translated this book, and again, supposedly divinely translated. So he would sit with the tablets, wear the glasses, and then dictate what it said. And now things get kind of interesting, because there is referred to as the three witnesses, and then later the 11 witnesses. Because obviously if a man's translating this book and saying, here's this golden book, my first question is, I'd like to see the book. I mean, if you're making these claims, I'd like to see it. So there was these three people who signed an affidavit saying, yes, we have seen this book. Later on, issue was pressed, and they said, well, we actually didn't physically see it, but God showed it to us. So it turns out to be no one other than Joseph Smith actually saw or read or touched these gold tablets. And also, we're told that the book is written in Reformed Egyptian. That was Joseph Smith's exact words for this. And remember last week we talked a little about this, but I'll bring it up again. There is no history or no archaeological evidence to support the concept of a writing referred to as Reformed Egyptian. And, of course, we also asked the question last week, and I'll ask again, if these people were Jews who came over during the time of Babylonian captivity, why are they writing in Egyptian when they have the language of Hebrew? So why is the book not written in Hebrew? Let me bring you up a kind of a point. And this gets back to about the context of Joseph Smith, 1830s. 1830s, we had Western expansion. 1830s, we began to, if you will, look at the Indians a little differently. Of course, our relationship with Indians had never been good. We always saw them as savages. What's interesting is, just as an aside for those of us from North Carolina, one of the tribes that converted to Christianity was the Cherokee. And of course, we in our brilliance, because we found gold in the land, told me how to leave, whether you're a Christian or not. And as I understand it, many of the members of, when I say Christian, I really mean members of the church. There was congregations within the Cherokee Nation. I say all that to say, in the 1820s and 1830s, as we began to move west, we began to struggle with a problem. And that was when you looked at the Indian population. And again, we view Indians as savages, uncultured, uneducated, no social structure, barbarians, I'll use those words. We began to find what appeared to be fairly sophisticated civilization. Road systems, fairly large settlements. But when we looked at the number of Indians, it just didn't make sense. It seemed obviously there had to be, or at least in our view, obviously there had to be a past civilization. Because when you look at how sophisticated the interaction of society was there, it just didn't make sense. There seemed to be too few Indians. Of course, today we know what happened. When the Europeans came to the New World, we also brought European diseases. Essentially, 90% of the Indian population was wiped out. That was not intentional. It was just... So think about it. If you took our society today, take this town here, imagine if 90% of the people died tomorrow. How would we live? It would be literally, basically we'd go back to simple survival. The Indian cultures, we found out, are very interactive. They did a lot of trading, We have found, for example, Indian societies that have, you know, here the Indian society in the middle of the plains are wearing shells. So a lot of trade and stuff. So what happened was, just because of the diseases, it spread rapidly, wiped out the population. So now we see these people living less, you know, basically much smaller population. So we didn't understand that. So our explanation, we as a society explanation, was obviously there was this advanced civilization that somehow this primitive culture destroyed, and therefore we have the Indians now. And so when you ask why did people accept the Book of Mormon, it gave an explanation people wanted. The society came from the New World. Sorry, the society came from the Old World. It established itself, and then the Indians wiped them out. Yes? And so again, I tell you all that to say, that's why in that time period, when the idea of there had been this other society, why people were willing to accept that idea. Because to them, it gave an explanation. And if you want, and I hate to say this, but I'll put it bluntly, it also gave us an excuse for our prejudice. Because then we can say, oh, these horrible Indians, they don't deserve to be here. They wiped out the better people, and therefore, it's okay. So, continuing on with, so here is Joseph Smith in this time frame. He has this Book of Mormon. People begin to see it, read it. And again, Joseph is making the claim that he is now establishing the church. In fact, when he starts out, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is called the Church of Christ. That's what Joseph Smith originally called his movement. And again, started in New York, and they began to move west. And they moved west to Ohio. No, Ohio doesn't sound very far west, but Ohio is west. And they began to move there. And it's interesting there when you look about that. And I bring up the fact that the particular town was Kirtland. And what's interesting is, in Kirtland, one of the groups that was highly, well, I'll use the word, maybe I should word, evangelized by Joseph Smith and the Mormons, was a group called Disciples of Christ. For those of you that are familiar with the church history, Disciples of Christ were members of the church. And so it's interesting that even those that know the truth can be persuaded. Sad to say. So the Mormons moved moved westward. In fact, by 1835, so Joseph Smith wrote the book around 1830, became very, if you will, began to become popular. People began to read it. By 1835, there were 1,500 to 2,000 Mormons in this Ohio area just alone. And Joseph Smith at this time was claiming that he was going to establish the Millennial Kingdom. At this point in time, as the church grew, if you will, Mormons became, if you will, involved politically. And they became a movement. Understand this time period also, late 1830s, we have, within America, the issue of slavery is becoming a hot issue. Hot, literally, in the sense of passion. The famous term, you'll hear the term, Bloody Kansas, is where, because of the issue of whether the state would be free or slave, people were literally killing each other in order to control the population, to to make sure that it went their way when the vote happened. And so Mormons got, if you will, maybe you can say they got caught in the middle. Maybe that's the way to put it. But because of their beliefs, because of the situation, because of basically just what was happening, they were being persecuted. Now you can argue, was it persecuted for the religion, or they were persecuted because of their political position? It's hard to say, other than the fact that persecution was occurring to the Mormons. And so they went from Kirtland to Missouri. And that probably was, again, going, if you will, pardon the expression, going from the frying pan into the fire, because, as I mentioned, Bloody Kansas was the issue over Kansas and Missouri prior to the Civil War. So there they are, they're trying to establish their own if you will, they actually began to try to be separate from society. They were creating this millennial kingdom, trying to be an independent organization, and again, caught in the middle. They also, because of all this, began to establish their own militia, which gets to the question of, is that something the church should do, is really establish their own militia, basically saying, well, we need to defend ourselves, we need to not be persecuted. You look at the history of the church, churches, a history of persecution, and yet never has the church raised its hand against another. But they established, in fact, they were called Danites. And there was a number of, if you will, fights between the town that they were in and the Mormons. So we see, again, in this time period, if you will, fights, physical battles. Again, maybe not over Mormonism, but over political issues. Now, what's interesting, though, and I'll bring this up, because of, if you will, the Mormons' reputation of being self-sufficient, and because they had just started polygamy, President Buchanan made it his issue of polygamy. I say that because he was trying to avoid the bigger issue of slavery. So his view is, well, I'll make polygamy an issue on the back, I'll make that an issue, and therefore people will kind of not pay attention to slavery. And so again, the Mormons got caught up, again, sort of in this political storm. So in Missouri, there was, again, fighting to the point where Missouri simply asked them to leave. They felt it was better for them to leave Missouri, because it was becoming a political hot issue. So they went to Illinois, and there, again, they suffered. Sometimes we don't think of some of the tropical diseases happening in America, but they did. They left Missouri, went to Illinois, and again, you say, again, that's still westward, so they moved west to Illinois, and they suffered from malaria. But, if you will, at that time period, it was a little more stable. Illinois was a little more stable politically, so they began to establish a temple. They also began to establish more of their structure. They have what they call the Quorum of 12, which was sort of their leadership, 12 being the number of apostles. So again, they're forming, if you will, more and more of their structure. And the city they formed was called Nauvoo. In fact, if you read about the Mormons, you'll hear about the city of Nauvoo. Nauvoo is in Illinois, was to have a temple, was to be, if you will, their New Jerusalem, if you will. And so for a number of years, they were actually they actually sort of grew there. But again, as I said, the issue of plural marriages became an issue there in Illinois. Also, some of their doctrines were also being formed. The idea of this secret, if you will, the secret temple procedures, if you will, were becoming part of the Mormon practices. And it's interesting because 2 years prior to these practices becoming part of the Mormon religion, Joseph Smith had become a Mason. And I think most of us are familiar with the Masons and a number of their private practices. We're finding that now becoming part of the Mormon religion. So they grew until about 1842. Things were going, I won't say well, but they were, again, fairly stable as a community. They were practicing their religion. They were growing. But by about 1842, things were getting bad. Public opinion was going against them. They felt that they were becoming, in some ways, a political threat. Other ways, they began to question their religious practices. So now we begin to have this rub between society and them. So finally, the issue of, again, polygamy comes up. Polygamy against Joseph Smith is brought forward. And the problem is not just outside community. It's also within the church, within the Mormon society itself. There was an issue that began to grow and grow over some of Joseph Smith's teaching. At this point, Joseph Smith is teaching or beginning to teach that God was a man and man will become God. So some of these teachings, people within the group began to question. They got sometimes very vocal. In fact, there was a person that actually began to put a paper against Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith had the newspaper destroyed. And there was fighting within the church, within the Mormon religion. And so society was brought in, outside society. And on June 27, 1844, an armed mob with blackened faces stormed the Carthage jail. Joseph Smith had been put into jail because of these issues about polygamy and a few other things that the Mormon religion was doing. Where Joseph and Hiram was his brother, was being held. Hiram had been trying to secure the door, was killed instantly with a shot in the face. Smith fired a pepperbox pistol, then sprang from the window. He was shot multiple times before falling out the window crying, "O Lord, my God." He died shortly after hitting the ground. Smith was buried in Nauvoo. Five men were later tried for his murder and all were acquitted. So in June 27, 1844, Joseph Smith dies. So here we have, again, the founder of the religion. He dies. And at this point in time, it was interesting because there had been no plan for succession. Is that sounding familiar? And of course, we know, just kind of going through history, is there was the Council of 12. Of that council, Brigham Young, because of his just natural leadership abilities, basically took over or became responsible for the Church of Latter-day Saints. So he took the leadership role. And as we know, in order to get away from society, get away from what they felt was persecution, they then went to, if you will, where they felt no one would want to go. And that was Utah, Great Salt Lake. And so that's where they went. And they were there, and they grew and flourished. In fact, they became, a very powerful political force. That area, the area of Utah, Brigham Young became the governor. And again, when the state was approaching for statehood, the federal government said, you know, you can't be governor. So Brigham Young sort of stepped down, although technically he still ran, I'll use that word, Utah. They really were putting a non-Mormon into control. The last thing I want to end with is, again, yes, they were in Utah. Yes, they tried to live independent, separate from society. Unfortunately, still interaction between Mormons and general society were uncomfortable, to say the least. There was an incident where they were bringing in or going to bring in soldiers to apply, I guess civil law as opposed to the law that the Mormons were following. And as a consequence, many times when things happen, innocent people are involved, and a wagon train that was on its way to West got caught in the action, and there's what's referred to as the Mountain Meadow Massacre, where essentially the Mormons wiped out an entire wagon train of people, men, women, and children, all the way down to the age of, I think, 5. They allowed children that were 5 and younger to live. Because of that incident, it left a very bitter taste in many people's mouth about the Mormon religion. So that's their history. And of course, over time, they've grown. The reason why I bring this up about their history is when you study with a Mormon, two things you need to understand. Obviously, there's history of persecution. You know, they were persecuted for their faith. You can argue in saying many times they were doing things that were punishable or should have been punished. But on the other hand, they also got caught in some things that was, I'll use the word, political. So that's why many times Mormons tend to be self-sufficient. Most Mormons, if you meet them, are very much, they depend on each other and try not to depend on outside society. Also, Mormonism believes and practices the idea of continuous revelation. The fact that, quote unquote, God spoke to them. And that's on a personal basis. So we ask, you know, the strength of their beliefs, they believe that what they're doing is right because God personally told them so. Now, I say that to simply say, when you study with them, understand that. Understand that idea of the fact that, well, God told me. And if you ask them to prove it, their answer is, well, I don't need to because God told me. Like I said, that's what I'll go back to is when you ask about the witnesses who claim to have seen the Book of Mormon, if you ask them, did you physically touch the book, their answer is they don't need to because they saw it and felt it in their mind. And to them, that is more powerful than the physical. So like I said, a brief history, a brief outline. One of the great issues was polygamy. What's interesting is you look at Brigham Young, and he had, I think, roughly 50 wives. And so that was sort of an interesting thing. And again, that has always been an issue. Within the Church of Latter-day Saints, the issue of leadership. The question of, was Joseph Smith the one and only prophet? Although they claim continuous revelation, how do you confirm a revelation? Obviously, the other interesting comment, and I'll bring this up next week, is what happens when you have one revelation and then later on there's another revelation that contradicts the previous revelation. Again, I bring that up because in the Book of Mormon talks about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, God being the creator of all things. And yet, in Doctrines and Covenants, it talks about God being this being that was like man. In fact, the Mormon expression is, as God was, we are. As God is, we will become. And the fact that the Mormons believe in the fact that there's multiple inhabited planets with people that are, pardon the expression, godlike. So, again, you go back to the question of, it's one thing to say, well, here's the old law, and the old law is replaced by the new law. Or should I say, the old law was fulfilled by the new law, as opposed to saying, here's Revelation A, but now I have a Revelation B that's completely contrary to Revelation A. You have to go, wait a minute, there's a problem here. And perhaps that's, again, our focus. When we study with people of the Mormon faith, it really boils down to the same thing we've talked about with Islam. Go back to the book and look at scriptures and says, let's see what scripture says. And is it consistent with itself? I think that was the second bell. Yes. Yeah, because there was, again, like, there was that split over, in fact, it was in Kirkland, that was in Missouri, Independence, Missouri, where you have the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and then Latter-day Saints. So you're right, it is actually, their view is actually two churches. And, again, that's a note to us, too, is understand is there are differences and we need to make sure we understand the differences. Yes. Thank you all.